I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Isn't it a beautiful day, by the way, today? I can take 72 degrees in February, having grown up in Canada and lived in Minnesota for too long. And so I'm so glad you're here tonight, and so good to share God's Word. We started a few weeks ago a verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and obviously you know my speed. I was going to reassure you I'd get through this in less than a year, but anyway, we're going to have to really move now. We've got a few Wednesday nights left together. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to land the last two or three Wednesday nights we have together in Romans 8 and take tonight and, Lord willing, next Wednesday night to get to Romans 8. And we'll start with Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 especially, because it gives us a clue to the outline that leads us up through Romans chapter 8. And in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Could you say that phrase? I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He's saying two things about the gospel. We've been mentioning these the last week or two as we've been studying up this far in the book of Romans. First of all, the gospel is not merely a proposition, but it is a power that changes lives. It is an encounter with the power of God. There's something tangibly powerful and life transformational about this thing that he calls the righteousness of God. The next verse, he says, the gospel is about God in his righteousness, revealing righteousness to us. And that righteousness is received by faith, but that righteousness is not benign. It's potent. It is powerful. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's him saving us, his revealing his righteousness to us. That involves the very power of God. So it's powerful. And also, it's inclusive. That's the other important part about the gospel. It's inclusive. For it is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It is first for the Jew and then it's for the Gentile. There are pages where you're not sure whether Paul is writing mainly to Jews or mainly to Gentiles, and both were in the church in Romans. But it tends to tilt towards, especially a lot of the book, tilts towards Gentiles and with comments to the Jewish community within the church as well, as we'll see in the next few minutes. But this is something that, you know, maybe in America we've dealt with racial segregation, but here in a black and white and whatnot, but in Paul's time, in Christ's time, the Jewish community held deep, deep prejudice against the Jewish community. In fact, Jews used to like to say, and I quote, that Gentiles are fodder for the flames of hell. That's what they thought of Gentiles. Gentiles make good fodder for the flames of hell. Or you've heard me sometimes use the rather more contemporary term roadkill. Jews thought Gentiles were religious roadkill. I made that up, but it's sort of like not quite as theologically as dignified as fodder for the flames of hell, but it's more like how I think. Jews thought Gentiles were like religious roadkill. And the racial prejudice and the spiritual superiority that Jews had towards Gentiles was something that's probably hard for us to imagine because we don't really encounter that today. We have prejudice in other ways. But this was the hot issue in the church. And of course, if a Gentile comes to the Jewish Jesus and becomes a Christian, shouldn't that Gentile also be circumcised and take on the marks of Jewish identity? And that was the raging debate. That's because, as a result, we have the Council of Acts 15, and we have books like Romans needing to be written to say two things. Number one, the gospel is a power encounter. God shares in covenant faithfulness. God reveals his righteousness, and it's a transforming power. And number two, that this gospel is inclusive of Jew and Gentile equally. One doesn't have to become like the other racially or culturally. But spiritually, we all receive the transforming power of the gospel by faith, whether we are Jew or Gentile. So this is the great issue. Now, we're gonna look at that inclusiveness right now because everything now from Romans 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans 5, verse 9, Paul makes his case that the gospel is inclusive to Jew and Gentile. And then up to Romans 5:11. And then from Romans 5:12 all the way through the end of chapter 8, and we're really going to slow down when we get to chapter 8, Paul makes his case that the gospel also has life-transforming power. So you can see in verse 16, you have the whole outline for the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. The inclusiveness of the gospel up through chapter 5, verse 11, and then from chapter 5, verse 12 to the end of chapter 8, the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, inclusively for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So tonight we'll look at, in the time we have left, we'll look at Romans 1, 18 to Romans 5, verse 11 in a quick overview. And Paul builds his case that the gospel is inclusive. And he does by, first of all, from Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he first of all makes the case that the Jews as well as the Gentiles equally need the righteousness of God. That's where he starts. He said Jews and Gentiles equally need the righteousness of God. Now for the Jews in the church, they had no trouble believing that Gentiles needed the righteousness of God a lot more than they did. But he is saying equally. So that then, from verse 21 of chapter 3 to chapter 5, verse 11, he can say, so God provides the righteousness of God to both Jew and Gentile through Jesus. So that's how he builds his inclusive argument. First of all, Jews as well as Gentiles need the righteousness of God. He begins with verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against how much? All. Oh, that's the inclusive word. That's really important. When he said all, in this context, he's meaning Jew and Gentile. To all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men were without excuse. So who's he mainly starting with here? He's starting with, of course, Gentiles. The Jews, of course, had the law. They had this special revelation of God. But those outside the Jewish community, they have this general revelation of creation. And of course, that governing verse that is so potent, verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then he goes on, as a result of replacing the creator with something that's created, the domino effect spiritually just goes out of control. And he begins to list the sins that come. There's heterosexual immorality and homosexual immorality, and there's wickedness and evil and greed and depravity, verse 29, and envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. There's gossips, verse 30. There's slanders. There's God-haters. There's the insolent, the arrogant, the boastful. And then finally culminating in verse 32, they not only endorse what God disapproves of, but they approve of people who do those things. And all the way through the end of chapter 1, he lists all the classic sins that Jews pointed the finger at Gentiles for. These were the classic Gentile sins. These were the idolaters. This was the fodder. These are the fodder people for the flames of hell. However, His point is, if he's going to say the gospel is inclusive, his point he's trying to make as the foundation is that Jew and Gentile equally need the righteousness of God. Yes, okay, so chapter 1 demonstrates airtight, empirical evidence. We have a fallen nature, and those dirty, uncircumcised Gentiles are everything we always thought they were, the Jews would say. But then he turns the tables in verse 1 of chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on somebody else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Here, he's talking to the Jewish people. And he's saying, okay, you who just, I just listed all the sins you love accusing Gentiles of committing, but you commit the same sins. If you will be honest with yourself, I don't care you're circumcised, I don't care you've got the law of God, you are just as wicked as they are. God counts all of us sinners. In verse 28, the second last verse of chapter 2, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. He's saying, unless your heart has been transformed, you may be circumcised externally, but you stand as much in the need of God's righteousness as any Gentile does. And verse 9 of chapter 3, and what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Speaking to the Jews, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. We are all alike under sin. You know, sometimes I feel like people deal with false guilt sometimes because we're disappointed in ourselves. And it's a self-righteousness that has no place. Self-righteousness can resist the sense of freedom we ought to have from guilt under the shed blood of Jesus. Self-righteousness comes to the shed blood of Jesus and we walk away guilty because we still feel bad. Do we feel bad we've offended a holy God? No. We feel bad that we could be such jerks. We're just beating ourselves up. Oh, how could I have done that? Oh, how could God ever love us? You know what? You know what? It's not that hard to believe any one of us could do the worst of anything. The fact is, God declares every one of us in great need of not self-righteousness. He declares us in great need of God's righteousness. And sometimes we're like those Jews towards the Gentiles, except we're towards ourselves. Like, oh, I can't believe I failed like that. You know, hopefully by God's grace you don't fail. That's where the power of the gospel comes in. Sin's dead and you're alive to a new life. But the fact is, the starting point is not self-righteousness. And self-righteousness afflicts many good spirit-filled believers because we haven't been crucified to our self-righteousness. We still hold on to the fact that, oh, I ought to be better than I am. And listen, God knows you inside out. It's no surprise to him you can really blow it. He knows the capacity of our heart. Our unregenerate heart can do anything. Thank God for the power of the gospel that helps us to live holy and not blow it. But you know what? Self-righteousness will keep you guilty. It'll keep you always beating yourself up, because it sets a standard for you may not always maintain. Self-righteousness is a sin because we don't walk in self-righteousness. Our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. How dare we flaunt our righteousness like it impresses the holy God? But we stand fully in Christ's righteousness because we all are in need not of self-righteousness. We are in need of God's righteousness. And he said, This is the power of the gospel, that God has revealed his righteousness to us from faith to faith. And so this is why he needs to really lay this foundation, though, because we all default to self-righteousness and the need to be righteous in and of ourselves when God has declared us all unrighteous. And however, God freely provides his righteousness to both Jews and Greeks and even Pentecostal believers through Jesus. That's how we become righteous. And so he picks it up now from verse 21 through halfway through chapter 5. He now establishes the fact. Up to now, he's established that we all need God's righteousness. Now he establishes the fact that it's come to us through Jesus. God's righteousness through Jesus has come equally to Jew and Gentile. So in verse 21, he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from the things we do in our self-righteousness, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through what? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, all who believe. That's how this righteousness comes. There is no difference for all. Who is all? Both Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a summary of what he's just said in the last 2.5 chapters. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. If we all have come short and need God's righteousness, then we're all also freely justified by what Jesus has provided. If you go to chapter 4, he uses Abraham as the example of that. In verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised or the Gentile? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Well, it was not after, but it was before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He makes the point. You don't think a Gentile can be righteous? Well, you know what? Abraham, his faith caused righteousness to be credited to him, and he hadn't been circumcised yet. And so this is the picture of the fact that circumcision or Jewish identity or self-righteousness won't do it, or keeping the works of the law won't do it. But rather, Abraham becomes this paradigm that even if you're outside of the family of the circumcised, by faith you can be made righteous. He does an interesting thing at the end of chapter 4. He said that by faith he believed he'd have a promised son, even though he pondered on the barrenness of his wife's womb and her old age. It was impossible physically for them to have a child, but he would not give up in faith. And against all odds, he believed against all odds that he held on to faith. And then he draws the parallel. So he believed in the promise that out of the barrenness of his wife's womb would come the promised child. And so too by faith we believe that out of the barrenness of a cold, dead tomb, not a womb, but a tomb, would come the promise of the Son of God who would bring us righteousness through faith as well. And so that's why he said in verse 24, for to us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And so don't you love those next words in the first verse of chapter 5? Therefore, since we have been what? Justified through faith. Not circumcision, not Jewish identity, not keeping the works of the law, not self-righteousness. But we are justified for one reason and one reason alone. Jesus, 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 and our faith in him. It's faith because we can't do it. It's because of what he has done for us. And so we receive it by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Wow. Wow. Now, you'd have to swallow twice being a Jewish believer in the church in Rome, having been taught all your life that Gentiles were religious roadkill, and having deep prejudice in your life and such judgmentalism, feeling like Gentiles were wicked in a way that Jews never would be because they're the people of the covenant. But you know what? You have to swallow twice, but it still doesn't change the fact. A Gentile and a Jewish person can have peace with God because of faith in Jesus who has justified us, made us just as if we had never sinned and been unrighteousness. Verse 6, you see it just the right time. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although for a good one, someone might possibly dare to die. I want you to put on the cap of a Jewish believer again, listening to these words. You know, it says, you certainly wouldn't want to lay your life down to somebody who is a reprobate. Maybe somebody, he says, might sometimes lay down their life for somebody who kind of deserves it, who's righteous. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Us is the inclusive word, Jew and Gentile. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for self-righteous Jewish believers, and he died for those supposedly worse than wicked Gentiles. He died for everybody. Since we have now, verse 9, been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? No wrath for a Gentile and no wrath for a Jew in Jesus. For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. I love that word, don't you? Reconciled means we were at odds against one another, but now we are realigned in relationship. We're reconciled. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have. And that word we is what? Inclusive. Inclusive. We, Jew and Gentile. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so he closes his case that the gospel of Jesus is inclusive. He spends the first half of it demonstrating that Jew and Gentile equally need the righteousness of God. And then he closes his case by saying, but Jesus has provided that righteousness through faith equally to Jew and Gentile. And so we all can be reconciled to him. Verse 12, he'll start the section that'll lead through the end of chapter 8 to talk then not about the inclusiveness of the gospel, but now the power of the gospel to change us. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Will you stand with me, please? Aren't you glad he's included you? Aren't you glad you don't have to walk around guilty? Aren't you glad you get to be free from self-righteousness and putting all that pressure on yourself? You get to be righteous in Christ. Hallelujah. What a free gift. Hallelujah. Let's sing, "Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul," as we close tonight.